Good morning. We're in a kind of a chipper mood this morning. Everyone's getting ready for It's been one of those Sundays, let me just say that. But today is a hinge Sunday on the church calendar. We are all anticipating our Christmas celebrations, but nothing looks like Christmas yet. But what we are about to celebrate is a very important piece of the grand story of the Bible. One of the most interesting concepts that we explore, usually this time of year, comes from the book of Matthew, where he quotes the prophet Isaiah. And he says in Matthew 1:23, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. God has not always been with us, right? But in Jesus, he is. So the story of the Bible is, at its core, a reunion story. And stories of reunion are some of the best stories to tell. When my kids were little, we watched, probably hundreds of times, the animated version of, that's the only version of, An American Tale. It's a story of young Fievel Mauskowitz. Have you seen that thing? He's a Jewish mouse. Well, he is. But they're having trouble in Russia, and they decide to leave Russia and emigrate to the United States. And on the way here, little Fievel gets separated from his family. And they come here because they don't think there's any cats in America. If only that were true. Now, I just alienated half of the audience. So he gets lost in this journey, and if the whole movie, the whole story is about this grand reunion at the end. And what about Homeward Bound? Chance, Sassy, Shadow, making their way back to their owners. Have you not seen that? Oh my gosh, if you want to cry, watch that. When they finally get back together, the two dogs and this cat are reunited with their owners. Reunion stories are amazing. And the grand story of the Bible is a reunion story. And so this morning I want to explore the presence of God in the Bible, separated and a reunion. It's a story that is fascinating to tell. But I want to ask ourselves this question: what does it tell us about God and how we are to walk with him? How does the presence of God impact the name of Jesus given at his birth, Emmanuel? Now, here's a warning. There are no points. There's no 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in this sermon. Doesn't mean it's any shorter. It just means that's not the way it's structured. I'm going to tell a story today. That's why there's no sermon notes. Well, you got a blank piece of paper because I know you want to write down some gems of truth that come from here. Amen. But the Bible covers the period of history from the beginning, before things existed, to the end after time as we know exists. See, the Bible is the story of everything. And it starts with unbroken fellowship between God and humanity. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." You see, the presence of God in their lives was to be their greatest pleasure. And those moments together that they have, they're really good. And we get this little tiny taste of what that was like as they lived in the garden. This paradise. It's hard to imagine anything better ever. But then we feel the tragedy as that presence of God with humanity is broken and they're separated from God with the introduction of sin and rebellion and failure and death into the system. And a few chapters into the Bible, we're met with probably one of the biggest pivot points in the history of history. And that's when God decides to begin a reunification process, or as we call it, the redemptive plan. He could have chosen to wipe everything out. He could have just said, "This is enough, let's start over, maybe the next ones will do better." But he doesn't. He chooses Abram. And he chooses a redemptive arc in a plan that moves us toward reconciliation. And then a whole lot of things happen in the Bible, and they get a little confusing because there's threads of storylines, and all of these things take place, and they're confusing, and plot points, and all of this. But if you boil it all down, it comes to this. God's plan is the unifying theme of everything in the Bible, so that even though the tangible fellowship between God and man is disrupted by the events of the garden, God is still present throughout the Old Testament history. God has not abandoned humanity. In Genesis and on into Exodus, we see God's presence in some very subtle ways. But we also see God breaking through and beyond the points of time and space to be very present in some tangible ways. There is a hint every now and then of this restoration and of this relationship. In the New Testament, Stephen describes what God does in this period of time this way, Acts 7, verse 30. After, you should have your Bibles, by the way, and I almost didn't put it up here, but I didn't, you know, whatever. So Acts 7, you can just be lazy and use these. I'm being lazy and using these. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to get a closer look. He heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. God shows up in the life of Moses in a burning bush. I suppose that's his presence. I suppose that even as the story moves forward, the presence of God in the Passover is a mark of him moving in a rather terrifying way. And then there's the events of the Exodus itself. God shows up in dramatic physical ways that they can see and smell, and to protect them and to guide his people as they get out into the desert of Sinai. And we get the stuff in the book of Exodus describing God's glory showing up, of him being present in some very visible and tangible ways. The scene is no longer a garden, but God's still there. They're in the desert on the Sinai Peninsula. God's not walking around like he was with Adam and Eve, looking like us, made in his image. It's different, but he's there. And so we're reminded that the presence of God with man is still the goal of this story. That's where it's headed. But then as you move out into the desert through the rest of the book of Exodus and into a lot of narrative in the books of Numbers, in the book of Numbers, we see that God apparently is going to be present with the descendants of Abraham who are being led by Moses in some very tangible ways. They're told to do what? Make a tent. God's going to live in the tent. And then God's presence shows up in the tent. And the presence of God remains with his people even as they wander, even as they eventually settle into the land. And sometimes there are some very vivid descriptions of the presence of God. And this is what it looked like. Sometimes it was smoke. Sometimes it was fire. With Moses, it was a fire that didn't consume the bush. Other times it just says the glory of the Lord was there. We don't really get a picture of what that must have been like or seen it. We've never experienced that. In Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting," this tabernacle, "and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The language gives a very clear picture that they knew this was God showing up. They knew he was present there in a very real way, even though they couldn't see him. And so when the Hebrews set out from Mount Sinai, they've received the law. They've traveled for 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord goes before them. And finally it stops after 3 days, and so they set up camp. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 33 says this, "So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp." As they're traveling, the cloud, the presence of God was guiding them. Verse 35, "Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Rise up, Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you.' Whenever it came to rest, he said, 'Return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel.'" That's fascinating. When they move, the presence is in this tabernacle. But when they're settled, where does the presence of the Lord go? It goes out over them among the people to the countless thousands of Israel. So you're seeing this kind of ambiguous relationship spelled out here. There is this tangible presence in the tabernacle, but when it stops, what happens to the presence of God? He's out among the people as they set up camp. It's important to understand that as this whole presence of God thing works its way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. We know he's around the Ark of the Covenant. We know the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God are associated with the tabernacle, this portable temple. So the tangible presence of God is there. It exists with them in this tabernacle. We don't know everything about the presence of God, but we know that much. It might not look that like he is with us, but he is. He's there. We don't know what the presence of God looked like in the garden, but we know what it looks like here, sort of. But we're a long way from the garden now. Eventually, these people get settled and they have a kingdom. And David's son, Solomon, builds a temple, a permanent structure, to replace this tabernacle. And when they get it all done and they're ready to build it, there's two different descriptions in the Old Testament about what happens when they dedicated the temple. One's in 2 Chronicles 7, one's in 1 Kings chapter 8. Two accounts of the same thing. And what we see there is this big, elaborate dedication of a huge temple that Solomon builds. And guess what? God shows up. And he confirms, yeah, this is a go. I'm blessing this thing. This is a good thing. What happens? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and they gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." God's saying, "I'm in on this. My presence is here." The fire of the presence of God, it consumes the sacrifices on the altar. And then as the passage goes on, they continue to the rules that Moses had put in place. You can only go into the very center part of the temple once a year if you're the high priest, because that's really where the presence of God is. And you have to tie a rope on his foot, because if he dies in there, he's there for a year. That could be bad. So if something happens, they can drag him out. And this is how things function. For 500 years, God dwells in that temple, or specifically in the Holy of Holies, in the central part, the innermost part of that temple. And then don't forget there's this Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the deal between God and his people. And for a while before the temple is built, remember the Philistines, they get the Ark of the Covenant, and it doesn't go well for them. So they finally say, hey, you guys take it back. Get rid of this thing. But then something very troubling happens in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come and they destroy the temple. We looked last Sunday at Lamentations at the aftermath in poetry. And then Ezekiel, the prophet, writes in Ezekiel 10 and 11, he sees the glory of God departing the temple. But also in his book, Ezekiel sees the presence of the Lord appear to him while he's in exile in Babylon. Babylon is a long way from Jerusalem. It's not very close. And the prophet Joel had been saying, ultimately, the Spirit of God is going to dwell among his people in Joel 2. So this is just like the way it would spread out there at night back in the book of Numbers. When they set the ark down, the presence of God spread out. It seems to be that's what's happening here. And God's Spirit would be among all his people. He's not just a cloud guiding them. So Joel has this forward-looking vision to the day that we haven't really seen its final form, but the presence of God is among his people. But go back, well, actually we're going forward to the 6th century B.C. What happened after Jerusalem's destruction? There is no temple, nothing. The first one's in ruins. So the question is, where is God? Where is he? Well, he's out there doing stuff, apparently. It looks like he's with his people from time to time, but his presence is not there in a tangible way. And it makes a fascinating study, but you have the Babylonians who are conquered by the Persians, and eventually a king named Cyrus says, okay, you can go back to Jerusalem. You can rebuild all of your temple and all of your stuff back there. And so Zerubbabel goes back and leads the way to do just that. And after a whole bunch of years and a whole bunch of trouble, it takes them 15 years of delay to get this thing done. And in the reign of Darius the First, they start to rebuild the temple once again. And in 516 BC, March the 12th, the temple is completed and the temple is dedicated, which takes us to Ezra chapter 6. What is going to happen? They're going to get fire from heaven again? Will they have proof that God's with them? Have they done the right thing? Should we even done this? It's God, after all this time, are you still with us? What happens? Ezra 6, verse 16. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. In 2 Chronicles 7, remember when the sacrifices are done, they finish praying, what happens? The fire comes down, consumes the offering and the sacrifices and the glory of God. It fills the temple. And the priest couldn't even enter it because of the glory of God had filled it. You know, they got to be looking forward. This is going to happen. It's got to be there. Is it going to be the same? Is it going to be like it was the last time? Because we're going to see a bunch of fire coming down here. This is going to be cool. And nobody is going to go in there because they die. Verse 18. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. Okay, there's no fire. They go on to kind of organize things, but chapter 6 isn't over. Let's go on. Verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and the Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb. This ought to do it for the exiles, for their relatives and the priests and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile, they ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, to get them their heart right, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread. because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work of on the house of God, the God of Israel. The people, they're still seeking the God of Israel. Because it looks like at this point, he's still with them. Not quite like it was before, but he's still with them. So they celebrate the feast for 7 days. And then what? Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Wait a minute. There's nothing here that sounds anything remotely like what happened back in 2 Chronicles 7. So, where is God? Where does he live now? Is he not living in the tabernacle, in the temple? Is he present, but maybe it's just not tangible this time around? Where's the fire? Where's that which came down and consumed the offering? I mean, are we going to get fire later in the book of Ezra? The fire seemed to indicate the presence of God, his spirit, in a tangible way. Why don't we have the fire? Which is a very good question. A question I think we're going to have to keep in the back of our mind as we tell the rest of the story to try to figure that one out. Because by the time, you know, 400 or 500 years later, you get to the world of Jesus of Nazareth in the early first century, there's this huge question and debate in his culture. Where is the presence of God? Is it scattered among the people, like the prophets had said, Joel? Or is it that scattering still future? Will the presence of God manifest itself again? I mean, how are we going to get this family together again? Are we doing it right this time? We don't want to mess it up. Shall we worship in Jerusalem or Gerizim? Same question. You see, we didn't get the payoff we hoped for when we tried to do everything right and dedicate that second temple exactly the right way that they did in Solomon's day. We did everything in Ezra 6 that Solomon had done. And so now you've got hundreds of years of ambiguity, of disagreement. And then Jesus shows up. In the very early going, the theological statement by John in the first chapter as he's beginning to tell the story, we have this gem, John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you've never looked closely at the ongoing drama of the presence of God or lack thereof, if you don't feel the religious, cultural, historical trauma of the second dedication of the temple, then it's hard to appreciate these words of John as they hit us hard. But if you thought about it even a little, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. In a lot of translations, one and only is in all caps. Who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, all of a sudden, what John is saying right here in the early going, this Jesus you're going to be reading about in my gospel, this Jesus you've all heard about, he was, he is God with us. He is God dwelling among us. He's Emmanuel. And John goes on to pay particular attention in his gospel to what? All of the visits Jesus makes to the temple. He's demonstrating the presence of God in the temple. He's there. Everybody had been debating. They wanted to see it. And now the presence of God is there. It's in the person of Christ. Would it ever be filled again with the presence of God? And what John is pointing out is simple. The temple is filled again with the very presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But where's the fire? Where's the fire? Well, I think it's coming, like it did in 2 Chronicles. and especially in Exodus, we finally get a tangible payoff, that clear affirmation that everybody had looked back for, that everybody had anticipated. That moment they had spent their lives and their money and their resources and all of their political capital and everything they'd hoped for. It finally happens. Where? In Acts chapter 2. When Jesus says, hey, hang around in Jerusalem, okay? The Spirit's coming upon you. He said that in Acts 1, and they actually obeyed him. It's a good thing. And they do what he says. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, shows up and dwells among his people. And how is this physically manifested? Acts 2, verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be what? Tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Tongues of fire, little bits of fire, over on the top of each and every one of his disciples who was there. The fire is so much more significant in the light of the big story of the Bible than how they all just spoke in all these different languages that were present. The speaking of languages, it's crazy and it's very interesting. But if we look at fire representing the presence of God in light of what we've seen in the Old Testament, it takes us back. It takes us back to God communicating and commissioning his message to Moses. It was a fire in a bush that was not consumed. That fire and this fire are present, and they don't consume the disciples, fortunately. There is a fire back in the burning bush, the presence of God. There's a fire back then that does not consume. This fire does not consume. And the New Testament concept of the body of the followers of Jesus Christ being offered as what? A living sacrifice. It's the idea that we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is no longer us, but Christ who now lives in us. And the life we live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God, and we do these things and we do the work for the kingdom because of that. And would also seem that we should understand that God is using a visual manifestation of the presence of God that's very familiar to the original audience. They would have known this. It's a way of saying, you guys are each an offering. They are the offering. And the whole thrust of the grand story of the Bible is that God is solving a relationship that went astray in the Garden of Eden. So we shouldn't be surprised to discover that when God desired to restore that broken relationship, he sent his Son to do what? Live with us, among us. His plan was to restore creation. He didn't want to just send a list of rules for us to live by. Remember life under God? It wasn't to give us a bunch of principles by which we should live life over God. He didn't send a genie to grant our desires, life from God. He didn't have come to just give us a task to do, life for God. What did he do? Well, John is very clear. God came to be with us, to walk with us again as he had done in Eden at the beginning. And Jesus entered into our dark existence. He entered into our broken world to provide the light that we know. We got to live differently. There's a different way forward. And where is the presence of God? It's with us. It doesn't consume us like it didn't consume the bush. But God is saying, I accept the offering of your lives. I accept you as members of my priesthood. We are meant to draw people to worship God. It's all over the Old Testament. You can't read the Old Testament without understanding that the presence of God is going to be for everyone. And when the tongues of fire show up, all of a sudden these people are being commissioned by God, offering themselves as a living sacrifice. They can communicate with people from all corners of the world. They got languages. See, this presence of God, it's for you. God's presence will dwell among the nations in and through us. And for most of history, Christianity, and the history of Christianity, you don't see the physical manifestations of breaking of laws of time and space to demonstrate the presence of God. There'll be a day when we'll see that. In Revelation 21 and 22, there's a very vivid description of what the presence of God is going to be like one day. Revelation 21, 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Stories of reunion are the best. Back together. A broken relationship returned to normal. In Revelation, God is present in a tangible, real way with humanity. So what we see then in this arc from the beginning of the Bible to the end, it's got some high points, like God showing up in the tabernacle, God showing up at the dedication of Solomon's temple. In Revelation, the presence in a tangible, real way of the presence of God. But it also has got some really low points, like him not showing up at the dedication of the second temple, at least not the way that we expected, not like the one when he showed up at the first one. And the tangible presence of God is amazing when Jesus arrives, Emmanuel, when the tangible presence shows up on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. But that whole arc starts with an unbroken relationship, and it traces it through its brokenness and a faithful God to carry out the redemptive plan to put it all back together again. And we finally see it culminate in goodness in Revelation 21 and 22, where death is defeated and the consolation of humanity and an even better relationship with God in a tangible way, real and fully realized. Better than the beginning. But today, is God silent? Sometimes? Yes. But God is still present. Even when his presence is not obvious. Esther, that book doesn't even mention the name of God. So even if we are in a season of our life where the realized, visible presence of God isn't quite as obvious as it is at other times, he is there with us. And my prayer is that through the events of the holiday season, we might experience the presence of God. This is obviously not a season void of pain and trial. Sometimes the holidays are hard. But may it be a season when we experience the nearness of God. The Old Testament says in Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I am with you. I'm right by your side. I am your God. I'm over you. I will strengthen you from the inside out. I will help you. I'm all around. I'll uphold you. I'm underneath you. He is by us, over us, inside of us, around us, and underneath us. And the New Testament says in Matthew 28, the last phrase that Matthew writes in his gospel, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a blanket promise. It's that the ongoing presence of the Son of God will be with his people. Wherever we may go, no matter how far we travel, to the very end of the age of time, he'll be with us. That's huge. He says, don't worry about wherever that is. I'll be there with you. You see, in the context of that verse, the real message of the closing verses of Matthew is something like, go and I'll go with you. Go and I'll go ahead of you. Go and I'll take care of you. And in light of how things played out, we should probably think about this. Go and you will probably die for my sake, but I will be with you to the very end. And when you die, I will not leave you, not even for a second. I will be with you forever, no matter what. And Matthew is saying to us as he wraps up his gospel, basically, I'm excited for you. Have a blast in life. You can do this. There's no grand final summary statement. The book ends rather openly with this grand promise of the presence of God. He is with us always. Therefore, we can do what he tells us to do. Sometimes the commands are difficult, but at the same time, we have the ever-present divine presence. I am with you always. So we enter ourselves into the story of God. The baton is now in our hands. We can pick it up and run because we have the promise of the presence of God with us. This season, I don't want to just celebrate again. Here we go again. But may we see and seek earnestly who God is, that we might see him do some things in our midst, that people will come to know the Savior during this season, that we will see the presence of God working in and through all that we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that the grand story, this arc of redemption that you tell is real and true. And this morning, where two or three are gathered, there you are in their midst, and you are here. And so we worship you, and we bow in submission to you. And I pray that we might see and experience the presence of God as we celebrate the arrival of the Son of God. Let us be sensitive to your leading. Let us follow the shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.